Okay, welcome to Bible class this evening. Again, on another rainy night, we're hitting rain after rain after rain. Well, actually, I wasn't wishing for it now. My yard was just about perfect. It was brown, crunchy. It was. Like me? Oh, yeah. Oh. Don't have to mow it. Yep. Didn't have to mow it. I'm not trying to impress my neighbors. The longer I can stay off that lawnmower, the better. It seems like year after year, every time I mow, I'm 2 or 3 days blowing my nose and stopped up and I don't know what all. And so, anyway, I don't mind mowing it so much as I mind having to clean my mower up after I mow it. I gotta get under there and clean the deck and everything. But all right, enough of that. Well, as our Apostle Paul tells us, whether one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So tonight, before we begin, just a few moments of letting you bring us up to date on anything that you would like to bring us up to date on. Boy, this church, this side of the church is going to, we're going to start listing this way. We've got, everybody's over here, but that's all right, though. That'll make me have to go like that one. Talking. Oh, really? Wow. Gee whiz. Lisa will be 49 tomorrow. Yeah, no longer a baby. Huh? Yeah. We may not have said that out loud. Yeah, right. I don't know. I sometimes don't think I'm old enough to have a grandchild, but I am. All right. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll... Oh, we do have a cleanup day on Saturday. So if you would like to help us out... yeah, that's right. But it shouldn't take long. We normally go from 9-ish to noon-ish. And so if you can come on down about 9 o'clock or so, we'll try to knock out some of the general cleaning around the church and see what we can get done. If we don't get enough done, we'll have another day, another time. All right. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get underway then. And now please, Romans chapter 15 and verse 8 through 13. And we're ready for verse 13 tonight, as a matter of fact. Romans chapter 8, once again. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, For this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. And now our verse where we are tonight. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Before we begin this evening, we do have some special music. And Andrew, if you'd throw the switch. Enjoy this is a great old gospel tune performed by Alan Jackson. I want to stroll all over heaven with you. Hope you enjoy it.
Simply ask for favor, with him be
You like that? That was his mother's favorite song, and that was her that they kept cutting to, was his mother. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You won't have your volition ripped out or anything, so. All right. Before we get underway, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? Once again, I'm going to let this chart kind of do our help us, aid us in our warm-up, our warming our thinking up to what we're doing. The large section of Romans 15:8 through 16:27 is the final matters that the father deals with his son about and his daughter about. Now that the establishment process has been accomplished, it's sure, it's sound. And the father's going to ensure that it stays that way, that the son remains and sticks with what's gotten him to this point in preparation for the sound establishment that is going to be taking place, building his edification upon the foundational establishment of his edification in Romans doctrine. Romans 15:8 through 16 is the first of two matters the father's going to address with his son, and this is going to be a matter that is going to be basically providing his son with the ability to go on without any kind of possibility of coming along and thinking that there may be some other words that he needs to have. He needs to get the assurance that once again what he's going to need is going to be supplied for him when he needs it. The rest of his sonship education, edification as a young man can be had. There's some legal matters that are dealt with as to who your apostle is, who your minister is, not just who your apostle is. And God is going to deal with those things with his son. The other matter is going to be the attacks upon his newfound establishment. And that's the strange woman that he's going to be meeting there. And we're going to deal with that from verse 17 on. But right now, this is the matter we're dealing with. And it's going to have an aspect of godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor. The godly thinking has three parts to it. And the first one is in verses 8 through 13. The entirety of the godly thinking is verses 8 through 21. We're dealing now with godly understanding and thinking regarding the great dispensational change that has taken place, with the emphasis upon the distinction between the Gentiles in God's program with Israel versus the Gentiles in Paul's ministry. And that word minister is being used of Jesus Christ in verse 8 and again for the Apostle Paul in verse 16 is very important, because it's talking about one who is the legal authorized person who has the authority and is truly authorized to be able to carry that message. And the best way to deal with that is to deal with it from the viewpoint of how the Gentiles were dealt with, because there's legal matters that make it so that if God was doing what he was in verses 8 through 13, 8 through 12 especially, that would only take place under God's program with Israel when Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Paul, as minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, is going to be different legally, because the status of the Gentiles would have to be changed in order for Paul's ministry to take place. That demands a dispensational change. That demands a change in program. And that really is all set forth in Acts chapter 9, 10, and 11 in the issue of Cornelius. But we're getting that information here, and that's basically what we've been doing. And these First 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses have all been dealt with on, in our last lesson. We covered what, 3.5 verses in our last Bible class? That's nosebleed speed for us. But we did. We got through the four quotations. He says in verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He was in time past." That's not what's going on now. None of anything contained in verses 8 through 12 is going on now. "To confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And then we have the four quotations that we have gone over. Now, before we actually address verse 13, I want to say something that I kind of left as a dangling issue, and I want to come back to it now. And that is that each one of these four verses carries did I get my pen going? Oh, my pen's pointer options, felt tip pen there. I don't know why my little dealie doesn't work. What I'm after is when we went over this issue of "as it is written," and that "as it is written" applies to all four verses. And at the time, I taught that and expressed and explained it like I normally have thought about it for a long, long time. And that is that when you have a "for it is written," it is basically saying that this is a direct application of the verse. In Paul's epistles, for instance, that would be a direct application from something that took place in God's program with Israel, and it's the same in both programs. But when you have an "as it is written," it more looks at the issue of a parallel or a similar situation, and that's all you're after. To be honest with you, and I don't mind telling you this, I'm glad it occurred the way it occurred. But and I don't think he'd mind me saying anything about it. Chris talked to me about it, and he wasn't challenging me on anything or my authority on anything. But he pointed out some things that I thought was really, really valid. And just as I told you before, that on such matters as Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, even though I see that that's working most of the time, I'm not sure I'm really to the point. I rethought that's an ironclad, iron-fast rule every single time. I'm not real sure of it. And there are some things I'm not sure of. And I just want to say this is now one of them. I think that some of the things that we've talked about holds up very well. I was surprised when you really look and you search it out, you find out this phrase, both of those phrases, "for it is written" and "as it is written," really don't occur as much in the Scripture as what you might think. "As it is written" occurs in the entire Bible 45 times. It occurs 14 times in the Old Testament. And so you've just got, and by the way, Paul makes up the bulk of those times. 14 times in the Old Testament, 9 times in the Gospels is there an "as is written," 2 times in the book of Acts, and 20 times the Apostle Paul does that. 14 in Romans, 3 in 1 Corinthians, and 3 in 2 Corinthians. "For it is written" doesn't occur even nearly that much. In the entire Bible, it only occurs 17 times, and all 17 times are in the New Testament, which seems logical. Of those 17, 6 are in the gospel accounts, 2 are in Acts, and 9 are in Paul. So in each case, Paul has the most times that he either is quoting an "as it is written" or a "for it is written." And the "for it is written" occurs twice in Romans, 3 times in 1 Corinthians, and 4 in Galatians. What I found interesting about that is when Paul's quoting the Old Testament, he only does it in the foundational epistles. In Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. When you get out of Galatians, he never again has a "for it is written" or an "as it is written." So that's telling in itself. There's something very interesting about how foundational the information there is. And I've worked on this some, and I'm going to have to work on it some more. one of the things I'm not I think that making it the ironclad way in which I've always thought about it, I think there is some truth to the matter that doesn't hold every time one of these is used. So I started looking at this more with the English language, and to be quite honest with you, I haven't had enough time yet to really satisfy myself completely. But I do have some things that I want to bring out, and there is a parallel issue here. There's something going on here. And I'm not really moved away from that at all. It's just how we got there. When you have a "for it is written," it seems like in all of the cases of a "for it is written," the 17 times in the New Testament that's used, even when Jesus uses that in the gospel accounts, and when Paul uses it so often, it to me, one of the overriding elements in it is that it carries great force. It, even in the way we speak in English, when you say "for it is written," seems to carry much more force than "as it is written." And I believe that's true. I think as I've looked and studied as much as I have so far, the one thing I'm very sure of, or seem to be very sure of, is that "for it is written" and "as it is written," they really aren't the same thing. It's, if I understood my English language better, and I'll learn it better as we go on, I'll be able to be more accurate in what I'm saying. But in general tonight, and by the way, I would encourage any of you, if you've got an issue where you say, you know, I just don't see this, or have you noticed this, point it out. That's one of the reasons I give you, I say, is there any questions, any comments? And like Chris is about the only one, or Katie is about the only one. And so please, and I know Helen's not afraid to speak up, and that's wonderful. But I'm not trying to come off like I know everything there is to know about everything. I've got a lot to learn. But to me, what I've been able to ascertain right now, and I'll ask you about it. My understanding is, and I rest this upon the way in which I have a two-volume set of the English grammar by George Kermy. And in Kermy's, I was going over some of these things, and one of the things that it seemed to me was that it's a matter of scope. It's a matter of degree. For it is written, as it is written. For it is written has great force, and really, from what I'm sure about now is that it carries the full force of the quotation. The full force of that quotation is being brought to bear upon whatever is going on in that context. The full scope of the quotation is being brought to bear. But our language, as all languages have, I mean, even in the Greek, you've got kathos being used for as, and you've got gar, which is, gar is the primary particle and is for in the Greek language. And it's somebody, I remember long, long ago, somebody said, I'm going to write a book on one Greek word, the Greek word gar, and all the uses of gar, which would be for. And if you want to spend your time doing that, that's back when I was in my Greek days. But my understanding is that right now there is an issue of one being able to be used to spotlight the entire scope of that passage being brought to bear on what is going on now. For it is written, boom. This is what was written, and this is the full scope of that now comes to bear upon what either Jesus is quoting or even someone else is quoting. But what they've got in mind is the full scope of the quotation being brought to bear. But when you've got "as it is written," and you can almost think of "as it is written" as "just as," in the quotation, "as it is written," you almost think about it as if it's "just as" or "as it is written." It's close to the quotation. just as it is in the quotation or closely to the quotation, so too it is for you. Again, just as it is in the quotation or closely to the quotation, so too it is for you. A similar situation exists here just as it did there. Rather than the, and that might not be the best way to say it. It may be better to say that rather than the full scope of the quotation, which is all being quoted, the whole thing is being quoted, but what the context is after is a narrower aspect of the quotation. It's not after everything in that quotation. It's after something specific. As it is written, seems to narrow the scope of it. I'm not saying that the entire quote isn't there and the entire quote isn't being applied. It's a question of the full scope of it, or are you after a more narrow aspect of the quotation that's being brought to bear? As it is written definitely is a comparison. A comparison's being made. For it is written, so it just says, boom. That's why it carries more force. Yeah. Good. Yeah. 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 Right. And as it is written is more what the writer is after is a comparison that is supposed to be being made. Yeah. And there's something specific in the comparison. A comparison of, in fact, this is comes kind of right out of Kermes, a comparison of degree. There's a degree of comparison here. And that can be done even in Israel's program with Jesus doing that with John the Baptist, for instance, or something along those lines. But the context determines how the amount of the degree. It could be a wide degree. It could be a very narrow degree. But the context is going to determine the amount of degree. So does that make sense so far? Okay. So the question is, this is definitely, let's put aside what I said earlier. Let's just understand, when you've got an as it is written, as you've got here, that applies to all four passages, there is something that, even though this is not our program, what you've got to do is to be able to come along and say, what is the degree of similarity that he's after? This is not my program. This is Israel's program. But it isn't as it is written. And the real key to what, well, I'll give you that in a moment. But you look for the similarity. What is the similar issue that existed when Jesus Christ was, in his program with Israel, a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers? What is that similar issue that existed and that is a common matter? It's common to all four of those quotations, common issue with all four having to do with Gentile expectation in God's program with Israel. I'll give you a hint. It's not the issue of God dealing with the Gentiles. We've already ruled that out. Well, remember, you don't have to guess. If God is, if one thing you can trust, God is not trying to make you guess. This isn't a game or a puzzle. And it's really very simple. And this is why we actually end up where I wanted to end up when I told you before that I wanted to say something about what it is that this is obviously dealing with God's program with Israel. It's obviously four passages dealing with the way in which the Gentiles will be dealt with, their expectation of being dealt with when the kingdom gets itself established. The key to all of this is the next verse. Verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So what's What's the similar issue? The hope. Because what you could actually do, I didn't do this, and I'm surprised somebody didn't ask me about this. Remember this chart we had on Sunday? When we went through these four passages, Psalms, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah, and we went through these and identified what each one of these is about in God's program with Israel. And we called these the four major issues of Gentile expectation when God establishes his kingdom on earth. Watch this magic. Watch the board. You could say it's the four issues of Gentile hope. Now, I think that's the nine ring, but I think there's, well, actually, maybe that I should say it this way. That's the ten ring. That's the bullseye, but there is a nine ring matter. There's another matter that makes this, as it is written, the similar issue when you look at verse 66, or verse 13, verse 66. It's chart number 66. I typed 66 in and then set it. Now the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy in believing. What are you going to have to believe? The message. That's as it is written. And that's why God, he starts out by talking about, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister. He was the authorized agent to carry the message, and that message is going to be faithfully carried out. It only began in his earthly ministry. It is not going to end there. The Gentiles are going to have hope in their expectation to be blessed under the blessings of Israel and the Abrahamic covenant because the message is going to be given to them. It's going to go out to them. And son, daughter, as you sit here right now with that firm foundation of Romans doctrine, if I was the father, I'd be saying this. I'm saying this to you so that you understand something. Your hope, you now are going to see me as the God of hope. But you're going to see me as the God of hope and be filled with joy and peace in believing. You're going to have something said to you that is going to actually steal the hope that you have, that you don't have to worry or you don't have to doubt about the message getting put into your hand. I'm going to give you that message. The message is the lifeline between you and the Father. For you and me today, with God in physical form, in any physical form at all, being removed from this earth, you've never seen God at any time. You've never heard his voice or seen his face. You've never seen Jesus or his face or voice. All of these things are physically removed from you. The only thing you've got is the Word of God. The only thing you've got is God's Word. And that is going to almost be, that's to be almost thought about as your substance. That's your Father that you're holding in your hand. That's what he would say. That's one of the issues of sonship prayer, is that your Father would say this very same thing to you if he were standing here in person with you. This is what he would say. That establishes a viable, real, genuine two-way communication. You have him communicating through his word, and you have all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And my understanding, that's the as it is written issue. It's the hope, but the hope hinges upon you getting the message, and that's why he doesn't say, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, that you may abound in hope. He doesn't say that. He says that he may fill you with all joy and peace in believing. There has to be a written message in your hand in order for that to take place. Otherwise, you don't have much in the way of hope. You've got wishing. And wishing ain't hoping. Okay? That's the focus. These two things are inseparable. That hope, your own Father, he is the God of hope because of what he's written. And because of the ironclad without a shadow of a doubtness, the track record that it has, that every single time it has proven, there is evidence. Remember, we're in that court of law? There is evidence that everything that he has said is going to happen. The fulfillment of what he has said just so far is incredible. And he's never failed once, not one time. And he's not going to fail with you, and he didn't. And if you were in the shoes of the Romans sitting there, not having Paul in his prison ministry, in the time in which he's Paul the prisoner, and having written the remainder, fulfilled the word of God, you would need this kind of assurance. And not only that, even for us, we need it in view of what we're going to be facing in the kind of attacks upon our hope. I'm going to pause right there and let you, is there anything you want to add? I'm giving you the chance. Don't be shy. Yeah. Yeah. I just want to give you time to do this now so that you don't have to email me. Answering emails just takes up incredible amounts of time. But my understanding, that's what he's after. There's total application of those verses, those four passages in God's program with Israel. But by situating them as it is written passages, we're supposed to be coming along with some suspicion that there's a parallel matter. There's a comparison between what God did for them and will do for them to what he is now doing for us in this dispensation of grace. And it doesn't have, and it comes down to the matter as expressed here in verse 13, which is actually a mini sonship checkpoint. And my understanding is it's got to do with the hope that those Gentiles had, all rests upon what God said and what he wrote down in his word. And those things are still yet to be fulfilled. And no matter how long you and I live on this earth, and no matter how long this dispensation of grace goes on, they're always going to be still yet to be fulfilled. There'll never be a time in this dispensation of grace when those four verses will be fulfilled. And if God is as absolutely sure that and can say it that way, that as Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the Father, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and then list those things that the Gentiles will do, he can actually kill a couple of birds with one stone. He can present the legal matter of the way in which the Gentiles were dealt with, and he can also present to us the similar matter in which you and I can rest in absolute confidence in the fact that the message is going to get, we're going to receive the message that we need, the words that we need, and every promise he made to us is going to be fulfilled absolutely without question. And if you want to add something, please do so. Exactly. Yeah. That's good. That's really good. That's well understood. Yeah, it's that you have a similar word used. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Verse 16, that I, Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul and Jesus Christ both function in a legal authorized office that gives them the legal right to carry the message that God has to their respective audiences. And that's something we need to have some assurance of, because our apostle is going to be called into question. Just like we said several Bible classes ago, when people say, well, you're making too much out of Paul. Well, Paul's my minister of Jesus Christ. Yeah, there's a lot of right dividers who say Paul, Paul, Paul so much and exclude Jesus Christ. They actually give somebody who opposes it right division, they give them the ammunition that they need. But Paul is a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. This whole passage is, in fact, that's why you're going to see some things come up here. You're going to see the word sealed. He's going to seal this matter. That's an official, that's like the seal of a king upon a particular matter that he's going to be dealing with the saints at Jerusalem. He's going there as the sealed minister, with the authorized right to be able to do that. And it's important to have those matters settled in our mind, and so that even when we as ambassadors are able to speak about this, we're careful to be able to not give somebody ammunition to be able to throw back at us and say, well, you're so wrapped up in Paul that you forgot about Jesus. You put Paul in the driver's seat and Jesus in the back seat. No, we're not. We're not doing that. Not doing that at all. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's a lot of legality.
It really is, yeah. And that's, and I like that thing, because that gives me assurance. And that's what I'm supposed to have coming out of this. I'm supposed to have my hope galvanized to the point where I can have great boldness. One of the things that we should be doing when we get out of the book of Romans, we should really be functioning as ambassadors very well, both speaking clearly and boldly the gospel to those who are unsaved and the revelation of the mystery to those who are. Yeah. Yeah. Well, they weren't under grace. They were dealt with by God in mercy and grace, yeah. Right. Yeah, no, what you're saying is good. And that, like he says, that the offering up of the Gentiles, in verse 16, he goes on to say that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I mean, in that one verse, you have two members of the Godhead approving of Paul being the minister that he is. Yeah. And that one also points up to me that it's the scope of the quotation that we need to be aware of. Is this really broad in its scope, or is it more narrowed as to the similarness of what's going on there? And the context is, I think, what determines the how wide of scope we have. No, but there is something within that scope that is similar, yeah, that for a reason why that's being quoted, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. You brought it all together there with the hope issue, and that's right. If you see it that way, that's bang on. That's great. And that's not just because you're my son. See, I've got a lot to learn too, and I make mistakes. And I'm not saying it was a terrible mistake, but I'm saying it was one of those things that. Oftentimes, even from my old systematic theology days, you get these rules and you're so comfortable with them being ironclad. And then the Bible will come along every once in a while and say, well, what about this? It's just like somebody once said, and I'm not saying, well, that'd open a can of worms. I'm not going to go there. In fact, time is precious. Well, that's good. That's good. And again, please, let me know if there's a problem or an issue, and maybe you can point to something and say, well, it seems to say differently back here. And maybe, you know, I need to rethink some things. But I was very, very glad Chris brought that to my attention. So I'm going to, that's going on the other 100,000 back burners I've got going, and that's 100,001 back burner things that I've got going. I almost got a hold of Mark's wife. Cecil. She's got, doesn't she have her PhD in English? Yeah. Can you explain to me what Ford has written? Is that from somebody who, I dumbed out of English when I was in school. Everything I've learned about it, I've had to learn post-school. That might be a good resource. I know she used to talk to me. Did she study in Oxford? Was it Oxford or Cambridge? Oxford? I was talking to her once about old books. Books that were, for me, old, that were written back in the, you know, 1600s, 1700s. And she said, oh, you can go into those libraries and just handle those all you want. She said, they don't even consider them old. When you have to put white gloves on, you're talking about books that were written back in the 1100s. Anyway, all right. So are we good on As It Is Written? All right. Well, tonight, in the remaining time that we have, One of the things that we're going to start doing is we're going to start dealing with the issue of, like I said, we've got in verse 13 now, we come to kind of a mini sonship checkpoint. We obviously have our Father giving us the second of three of his appellatives, of his titles that he's going to be given. The God of patience and consolation we've already dealt with. Now we have, based upon everything that has just gone on from verse 8 down through verse 12, he begins by saying, now the God of hope, and we're to see him now as the God of hope. And I want to talk about hope, fill you with all joy, and we'll get into the details. But right now, I think this will be good just to end things up tonight on this, and then we will develop this a little bit more then on Sunday. Obviously, we are not unfamiliar at all with the issue of hope and the hope doctrines that we have been taught. But what you need to do is to kind of come along and ask yourself, can your hope, can your confidence be shaken? Can your mind be shaken? Well, yes, it can. If your hope and your confidence is built upon the wisdom of this world, or the wisdom of men, or the wisdom of the adversary, because all they can do, when you hear people talk about hope today, and it is one of the biggest matters that you're going to be dealt with by your Heavenly Father of all, is the issue of hope. Because he knows that he's not physically here. He knows that you've never physically seen the heavenly realm. We have witness to it, though, don't we? Isn't it interesting how you have a witness in both programs? That is a key witness. I don't know if that's a legal term, key witness, star witness. Who was the star witness when Jesus was here on this earth? Lazarus. Lazarus came back from the dead. I've often thought about Lazarus. How could you have a bad day after that? I mean, how could you be afraid of anything? What am I going to die? I've already done that. By the way, do you know, and this is just a little commercial for nothing. Did you ever notice the little detail when Lazarus died and they put him in the tomb, and Jesus intentionally did not come back? When he did come back after several days, he said he was going to go up there, and what did they say about Lazarus? Don't go up there. His body stinketh. And it did. You know, that's a key thing. That's proof that whatever Lazarus went through is not what Jesus Christ went through. Jesus lay 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, and his body did not stink. No corruption took place in that body whatsoever. That goes to all that doctrine we studied back there in Romans 6 when we went over our sanctified position in Christ and how important it is to understand what his body went through in 3 days, and that has a lot to do with our sanctified position in him. That's just a detail. But anyway, who with Paul? Paul himself. Yeah. Paul was stoned to death at Lazarus. He was stoned at Lazarus. That doesn't mean he was taking cocaine. And I believe he was stoned to death. And he makes that apparent in 2 Corinthians that's what happened. He also did that too. He raised the dead. Yeah. Yep. So we have some key evidence in both programs. Anyway, but if all you've got is the confidence and the hope of this world, the only hope that this world has, the only thing they can do is hope in the sense of the way it's most commonly used and thought of, and that is in the form of a wish. That is, I'm hoping or wishing such and such is true, and that's what hope is inextricably tied to. something you've been told is true, and you're hoping it's true, or you're hoping a certain thing will happen that you were told was going to happen, but there's always a possibility it won't, or it's not. It's not going to happen. It's not true. But can your confidence or hope be shaken? The answer is no, if it's built upon the wisdom of God and God's written word, not God's still soft voice, audible voice speaking something to you, or God giving you hope and assurance based upon some series of so-called miracles that has taken place, or circumstances that line up and you say, that's a miracle. For every Christian miracle, of course, you can find a non-believer who's had the same thing happen to them. I'm talking about when God's word has done its effectual job, it has gotten written upon the fleshy table of your heart, it is doing its effectual work within you, the answer is no. That hope is designed to not be shaken. It will be attacked, but it's designed by God Himself to not be shaken, especially His word that is to you, for you, and about you in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. You know, it's interesting. Hope is something that has properties to it, whereby it can be shaken. It can be. It's hope. And hope has that property to it that it can be diminished. It can be even broken. Or whereby it can also, on the other side, it can be fortified and it can be stabilized and it can be expanded and it can actually become unbreakable. But the point is, hope has, almost by its nature, an inherent vulnerability to it. And if hope is built upon the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the adversary, the reason that it can be shaken, diminished, and broken is because of its track record, for one thing. And if I was in a court of law, that's what I would call on. The evidence of its track record, its past history. For that kind of hope-producing wisdom has already been demonstrated time and time again to be inconsistent in making good on its promise. And by the way, what is hope's promise tantamount to? The promise of hope is tantamount to salvation, some kind of salvation. But it's been demonstrated to be inconsistent in making good on its promise to provide what it says it can provide. But God's hope, as the God of hope, is built upon the kind of wisdom that has been proven, that has a track record to it, that is consistent again and again and again. There's no inconsistency in it with making good on every promise it's made, all of its promised salvations. And godly hope, that is the nature of godly hope, is the same in both programs. It's the same in God's program with Israel as it is with us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. In fact, one of the greatest passages on that in the entire Bible actually sits in the book of Hebrews. But what we might call the world's kind of hope, built upon ungodly wisdom and ungodly promise, is ethereal. It's insubstantial. Substantial means it lacks substance. If hope is anything, it's going to have substance to it, or reality to it. Worldly hope is flimsy and weak. Let me give you some examples, and then we'll have to quit with this, but this is just warming our thinking up. How about hope in government? Yeah, y'all laugh. Are you kidding me? But that's what they want, right? That's what they run on. They run on hope. That's what Clinton won two elections on, right? He was from hope. Hope, 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 hope. All right, hope in what? Well, I've written down a few. Hope in the government. You have hope that war will cease. How's that worked out? Hope that taxes get lower. Well, sometimes they do. Most times they don't. Hope that health care will improve. Hope that crime will cease. Hope that freedom will be preserved. These are the hopes that we put in our government. Hope that problems with race white, black. This African American thing, what an insult to white African Americans. I saw a guy at a comedian once, and he was from South Africa, as white as I am. And he goes, I just wanted to testify that there are such things as white South Africans, or white African Americans. I'm a white African American, he said. I thought, I never even thought of that before. I just thought, well, African American means black. Not to white African Americans. So I'm using black. But the hope of government is the hope that the problems with white, black, Indian. I mean our Indians. Cherokee Indians, those kind of Indians. Jew. Latino. Hope that the problems with not just race, but gender. Male, female, homosexual, bisexual, transsexual, transgender, and we could go on ad infinitum in that. But the hope, that's what we're hoping. That's why people are electing officials in this country. That's what's going to be surrounding the next presidential election, is one or several of these things. Hope that problems with race, with gender, with religion, Christian, Catholic, Jewish, Muslim, atheist, Spiritism, Wicca, evolution, which is a religion, science, which is a religion, and economic classes will all improve one day and will all be brought into harmony, and those absolutely ridiculous, stupid bumper stickers will become real. Coexist. The last thing anybody with one of those bumper stickers that has coexist on it wants to do is coexist with me as a Bible-believing believer in Jesus Christ. But the idea is the government will make those things, those things will improve and be brought into harmony with each other, and really hope that one day, even they don't want to say it, but they say it by their actions, death itself is going to get conquered. That's one of the reasons why there's hope right now in what? Colonizing outer space. Yeah. Hope in colonizing outer space. And we could go on and on. Let me give you just a couple more examples before we close. Hope in education. Oh my goodness. But hope in education is the hope that mankind will get better and better. All we got to do is be educated. After all, I've seen the little commercials, the little star. Education matters. Or whatever that slogan is. I don't know. The more you know. There goes the star. Remember those commercials? They have some liberal come on there, and then they say their spiel, and then the little star goes, the more you know. See, education. The hope that mankind will get better and better if he gets educated more and more, until hatred, crime, bigotry, discrimination, injustice, prejudice, evil, and intolerance are eradicated. How about hope in science? Oh, yeah, hope that sickness and disease will forever be eliminated. All you got to do is check and see. Are they still building hospitals? I think there's still hospitals and the beds are full. So science hasn't done one thing to really eradicate it. They just shift with it. The hope that that science holds out is the hope that weather and climate will be brought under the control of men, that men will be able to control weather and climate. Hope to give us joy and happiness, and to give it to us medicinally. We'll give you joy and happiness medicinally. And by the way, they're teaming up with technology that they'll give you joy and happiness robotically. You don't like your wife? Get a robot. Don't like your husband? Get a robot. You can get a robot kind. You can't imagine what they're doing now with 3D imagery and 3D printing. They can print a likeness of you that is exact. Right now it doesn't talk, which may be a benefit. I don't know. Hope to unite us. That's technology. Hope to unite us. That's what technology is doing. The science of technology is trying to unite us, to bring all the world together through Facebook and Twitter and whatever kind of stuff. hope to subdue the forces of nature, both on earth and subdue it in outer space. Hope for salvation, contentment, and peace without God and the Bible. That's science's goal. Science's goal is the hope of peace, salvation, contentment, and peace without God and without the Bible. You know what that's called? That's called evolution. Hope in money. How about that one? Hope in the Federal Reserve. Hope in Wall Street. Hope in your 401k, your IRA. Hope in the banking system. If my dad was still alive, ask him about his hope in the banking system. He graduated high school in 1939. He knew what the Depression was, not as a kid, but as a young man. He saw his mother put all of her money in the Clinton County Bank. That bank closed. By the way, do you know why Bonnie and Clyde and John Dillinger and everybody were heroes to a lot of people in this country? It's because they were robbing banks. Young people today can't fathom why that would make somebody a hero. Well, if you lived through the Depression and you saw your parents' money be taken, stolen, and never given back, you may be cheering for anybody who would rob a bank. Hope for financial stability, for financial prosperity. Hope for financial security in business and career, in occupation and retirement. We could go on and on and on. I'm just touching on a few of these. But what do all these repositories of hope have in common? All of them have failed. Everyone that I mentioned there, every one of them has failed in their promise. What they held out and promised failed. They failed to do something, or they failed to make good on some promise. They all failed. All of them have failed. Granted, there are some successes along the way. You say, well, the taxes are down and the stock market's up. Okay. I don't care what it does now. I can show you what it's done. That's the point. Jesus Christ was a minister of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Minister of the circumcision to confirm for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He can go back and grab a hold of stuff God said thousands and thousands of years ago, and it's going to be as good as it ever would. There'll never be a single promise that he doesn't make good on. All of these things, like I say, they've all failed. There's been some successes along the way, but real, stable, fortified, solid, absolute confidence, unshakable hope can never ever to be said to be only partly successful. If it's, that's why it drives me crazy. I know we got to go, but it just drives me nuts when somebody comes along and they say, they take this doctrine of the gospel today, and some of them say, and lordship kind of does this as well, this lordship salvation thing does this, and basically says you'll never know for sure that you're saved until you die. So I'm supposed to witness to somebody and say, Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again, and you need to believe that, but you've got to believe it and commit to it and whatever, and even then you'll be saved maybe. Well, every other pagan religion on earth can make that claim. That's so aggravating to hear that kind of thing. Real, stable, fortified, solid, absolute confidence and hope, unshakable hope, cannot be only a percentage successful. It's just like having the Bible and being able to be comfortable with the Word of God and call it inerrant, infallible, and say, well, it's 95%, or it's 98%. I don't care if it's 99.9%. If it's not 100%, you can't have hope in something that is only a percentage and have it real, solid, fortified, unshakable hope. It can't be partly trustworthy. And isn't that the issue? Hope is a measure of trust. Well, when we come back next time, we're going to talk more about this hope. And we're going to begin looking at the developmental, we're not going to do this for a long period of time, but what we're going to start looking at, and what I'd like you to do, a little homework. Hope begins, God generates hope in us, and that hope continues to expand. See if you can, just by thinking, maybe you need Romans in front of you, but think your way through. You don't need to take hours to do this. Just take a few minutes and think about where my Father expanded that hope. And we're going to put a number of these on the board, because what he was getting to was the issue that's before us now. Now the God of hope. And that's what he's got to become in your sight, and what you're going to have to become in his sight. Not the God of hope, but a son of hope, a daughter of hope, not of wishing, but a son or daughter of your Father's, who has the absolute confidence in what he's told you and everything he will tell you, that is unshakable, unassailable, that can let the attacks come, and they will. And if you want to do a further interesting thing, just check out where hope occurs on out through Paul's epistles. This never ends. It's going to be a never-ending assault, daily, 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 upon your hope. All right, we'll stop there. I went over again. Any questions or comments before we close? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for coming to this point where we are at this magnificent point where you are telling us and giving us the very title that you hold as the God of hope. There's not a senator, congressman, president, there's no one in this country or world that can hold that title. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you alone hold that title, and that you now love us so much, and have seen so much, and love your word so much, and has seen what it has done to conform us into the image of your Son, that it is now prepared to generate within us the issue of being sons of hope. We thank you, Father, for the power of your word to perform this. We thank you for all that you have provided for us through Jesus Christ that makes it possible. And we just once again pray for your wisdom in these matters, and that we make sure that these things truly are a matter being written upon the tables of our heart, being an effectual part of the working of your word within us, so that we are ready to move on to the next things and to take on the adversary, the strange woman, and those things that would like to assail our hope and make it so that we would quit and give up. Thank you, Father, again for all these matters. We can give you thanks for all of them in Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.